morning. A week ago, I was seeing you via Zoom. I saw some of you walking in the entryway there. But I've just been really fighting something, and I think I'm on the victorious end of it, but I'm still got my cough drops here. So, there's a big difference between telling someone, you need to do a better job of this, and another approach, you're doing great, but I'd like to encourage you to do even better. Don't know which of those two you'd rather hear. I would rather hear the second approach to that. And we'll see in this chapter how Paul used that second approach with the Thessalonians in chapter 4. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been going through through 1 Thessalonians, whenever the elders speak, when we don't have a guest speaker, we're going through 1 Thessalonians. To review our progress up to this point, Thessalonica was a city in the area of Macedonia, north of Greece. And from Acts chapter 17, we saw that Paul had spent some time there. Maybe a few weeks, not a long time really, but he'd been able to start a church there. And because, as we read in Acts 17, because of persecution, Paul had to leave. But Paul was wanting to know how this new church was doing. And so he had the opportunity to have his friend and understudy, Timothy, to check in on them. And so that's what he did. And then Timothy came back later, connected up with Paul, and was able to tell him how the people in this city of Thessalonica, how the church that had just started there was doing. And so the observations from Timothy that he reported back to Paul, and then Paul's own experiences with the people of Thessalonica when he was there, they form the basis for this book. The observations about, you know, what the needs of the church were, you know, it's things that Paul had observed, and especially things that Timothy had reported back to him. According to Nelson's New Testament survey that I was looking at, Paul had at least three purposes in writing 1 Thessalonians. And basically those three purposes pretty much cover the whole book, all five chapters. First, Paul wanted to encourage the Christians in Thessalonica, who are making good progress in their new faith. That would be chapter 1. And second, he desired to correct some misinformation about himself and his fellow missionaries that some of his critics in Thessalonica were circulating. And that would be chapters 2 and 3. And then third, he wrote to give additional instruction that would contribute to the Thessalonians' spiritual growth. And that's what we would be beginning with today, chapters 4, and then also chapter 5, which we'll cover later. So the first three chapters have covered how the Thessalonians had come to hear and respond to the gospel. And Paul said that they had done well. He was encouraged. They trusted God's word They trusted his promises. But there were some defenses that Paul had to make about himself and his ministry to counter the attacks that were being made against him by his opponents in Thessalonica. There were Jewish leaders that did not want to accept this new truth about this new message about Jesus, and they threw up opposition. And apparently, after Paul left, they had seems like they had some bad things to say about Paul. And the Thessalonian church was hearing that, and so Paul responded, having to kind of defend his ministry. And we read that in chapters 2 and 3. And then now in chapter 4, Paul is just more actively wanting to help them to grow in their daily obedience to Christ. So in this section, kind of looking at chapter 4 as being how you ought to walk and please God, to walk even closer, to excel still more, to walk in sexual purity, to walk in love for the brethren, and to walk with ambition, and we'll talk about what that means, and then finally, to walk with a proper understanding of anticipation of Christ Jesus' return. So just to start talking about how we ought to walk and please God, let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but rejecting the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own. Maybe summary of how Paul is urging the Thessalonians to behave and to live. How you ought to walk and please God. And that, of course, that's coming right out of verse 1. He's saying, we told you, when we were with you, we told you how to walk and please God. And he said, you're doing it. You're doing it. But we just want you to even do it better. So he starts off with that, to walk even closer. My version here that I read, New American Standard, says to excel still more. Other Your translation might be different. It might say abound more and more, or do so more and more. Same idea. Paul does not come out right away and tell them that he's heard of some areas where they're dropping the ball. Sometimes you and I might do that with people. You know, we see a lot of good things, but we see one thing or two things that stand out as being off base. And so we just go and say, you know, I'm noticing something. Paul didn't do that. He requests them and exhorts them to excel still more at walking with God and pleasing him, even beyond what they are already doing. So he gives them credit for what they're doing. They're being sincere. They're trying to be faithful. They're trying to do what God wants. And he acknowledges that and just asks them to do more. Kind of like saying, you are already walking with him and pleasing him, but I urge you to do an even better job. Ramp it up. Excel still more. Kind of like a dad on the sidelines at his child's soccer game or other sport, just saying, you know, go for it. You know, you can do it. Come on. You know, get past it. You know, all those things. And, you know, I don't want to reduce our Heavenly Father to, you know, a soccer dad, but just in a limited sense, that limited degree of enthusiasm, encouragement, and even urging them to do the best they can do. Hearing your dad cheer from the sidelines. I think it may be good to think of our Heavenly Father as being that. Sometimes it's easy, for me at least, sometimes it's easy for me just to realize I've blown this, I've blown that. Heavenly Father must be really disgusted with me. Kind of, you know, kind of up there, kind of a tisk, 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 you know, type of thing. And no, that. I think we see an example of God's heart here in Paul's writing. Well, he goes further. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And, I want to skip verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So all of these things that Paul had taught them and is teaching now are by the authority of the Lord Jesus through Paul. But then he goes into verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And how many times do we go through life wondering, especially when you're younger, you're wondering, what is the will of God? What is the will of God for my life? And I've heard people encourage you, especially as young people, looking for the will of God for your life. Look at all the things in the scriptures where it talks about this is the will of God. Here's one of them here. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And these are the things that we were told specifically that God wants us to do. In this case, sanctification, that's a word. I looked it up in Vine's expository dictionary. And sanctification signifies a separation to God. And also, it indicates the resultant state or the conduct that is befitting those who are so separated. So sanctification, he summarizes, is thus the state predetermined by God for believers into which grace he calls them and in which they begin their Christian course and so pursue it. Hence, they are called saints. Now, so what is this state that he's calling us to? It's a state of being set aside, set apart for God, to be holy. A little bit like if you have this is just a very limited example again, but it's, suppose you have a special mug that you only use for tea. You don't use it for anything else, just for tea. Or maybe you're not a tea person, maybe hot chocolate. So you've got a special mug that you only use for hot chocolate, nothing else. And it is set apart by you for that purpose. Well, God has much more planned for us than, you know, an occasional cup of hot cocoa, you know, to be using us for his purpose. He wants to use us a lot, but he wants to set us apart for his own use. And that's what sanctification means. The word sanctification comes from the word of, you know, holy, set apart, holy, set apart for God. And he wants, when we become a believer, when we put our trust in Christ, when we come to that point where we realize that our sins are dragging us to hell and we need a Savior, and we put our trust in him, he comes in response to our call, and he comes in and he makes us holy. He sets us apart for himself, and that's a precious thing. He sets us apart, and he wants us to, you know, our life doesn't automatically become free from sin, but we're set apart for him. And he wants us to spend the rest of our lives here growing in that holiness that he's made for us. So this is what sanctification means. It's holiness, God's purpose for us. And there was a particular aspect of this sanctification that was Paul's concern here, and he gets into that in the end of verse 3. Your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now that's a serious issue. It's not something to be minimized, as we'll see. But yet, note that even though there was something this serious on the agenda, Paul had still told them, you know, you folks are doing well, you're growing. But to the extent that this problem exists, it's very important. You need to deal with it. Abstain from sexual immorality, verse 4, that each of you may know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. There's that word sanctification again, and we're going to see it still another time. So that is repeated words are things to pay attention to in Scripture. When you see in a passage, when you see a word pop up. So that's definitely what Paul is getting at here. That each of you may know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, again, I can't spend a lot of time on it, but there is a question about what that word vessel actually means in this passage. That the original word, there's sometimes that word is used in reference to one's own body, and it could be that Paul is saying here that each of you know how to possess his own body or keep self-control over his own body in sanctification and honor, and in the context of sexual immorality, that's very important. There's another use in Scripture of the word vessel, the same word, having to do with a wife as being the weaker vessel. And it's the same word. So it could be, this passage could be saying that each of you may know how to possess his own wife in sanctification and honor. Whichever meaning And you, basically, since the same word could be used either way, you just have to tell from the context which one it is. And the context probably could go either way. So there's people that have written on both sides. But I think the important thing here is that it's clear what Paul is saying and what our Lord is saying in his word is that he wants us to behave with self-control and to follow his plan of marriage and a proper place for sexuality. And in that proper place is a beautiful thing. It's good. And God wants us to enjoy sexuality within the bounds that he's prescribed for it. And in sanctification and honor, like it says in verse 4, and not in lustful passion, like it says in verse 5. That's the point. The world looks at sex as something that's, you know, go for whatever pleasure you can. At least many in the world hold that, and we see that in media and all kinds of things. So we know that that is the message that he has for us here. And he says in verse 6 that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. What does that mean? I think that the idea of transgress and defraud his brother, probably that's a reference to inappropriate relationships with the spouse of a brother. To physically commit, to be intimate with another brother's wife would be horrible. And that's maybe part of what he's saying here. But, remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. It's not limited to just physically coming together with somebody, but it's also our thought life and everything else, or the words and the interactions verbally. So, and especially to the extent that, that there's interaction with the wife of another, then you're defrauding a brother. And Paul is warning not to do that. And it's very serious. It says, the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you and we solemnly warned you, this is an area not to mess with. So, verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. He's called us in sanctification, to be holy, set apart for him, to be used. He wants to use us for the things that he wants to use us for. And obviously, if you go for that mug that you save for tea and you find that it's gotten dirty and spoiled with milk from 3 days ago in it, well, you can't use it for what you want to use it for, can you? You have to scour clean and before you can use it again. God wants to use us. He wants us always to be available for him to use in his, be set apart for him. So sanctification is an important part of this passage. And if someone wants to challenge what Paul is saying here, verse 8, he's saying, if you reject this, you're not just rejecting me and my words, you're rejecting God. This is serious. And he says, you're rejecting God who gives you the Holy Spirit. And so, just keep in mind here that it talks about the Father, God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. This is one of the verses that teaches us about the Holy Spirit. When you look at all the verses in the Bible that talk about the Holy Spirit, we see, you know, we talk about, you know, the Holy Spirit being a separate person in the Trinity. And, you know, people say, well, the Trinity, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. No, it's not. But the ideas of the Trinity are. And this is part, this is one of the verses that we look to, you know, when we see how God describes the Holy Spirit is a person separate from the Father that he gives to us as believers. Okay, moving to the second part here, the love of the brethren, verse 9. We're to walk. We were talking about walking in sexual purity. Now we're talking about walk in love for the brethren. And this is something that Paul is saying, you don't need me to remind you to do this. God is already teaching you to do this, to walk in love for each other. This is basically verse 9. You know, you don't need anyone to write you and tell you to do this. God's teaching you to do it already. In verse 10, it says, you're already doing this for not only the people in Thessalonica, but people all over Macedonia are being affected by what you're doing. I'm not sure what the story behind that was, but the Thessalonians were doing a good job of showing love for others, and especially the brethren. But Paul is still telling them in verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Yes, you're doing great, but keep on. Do a better job. Ramp it up. Excel still more. Then, not only walk in sexual purity, walk in love for the brethren, but to walk with ambition. Now, that's a funny thing to hear from Scripture. You know, when we think of ambition, we think of someone that is going out in life. They're planning to be the vice president of the company in 7 years. And I've got it all mapped out here how I'm going to do this. You know, ambition. Well, God is telling us here to be ambitious. Ambitious. And it's verse 11. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I don't know how popular that would be with some people that have ambitious plans, but to live a quiet life, free from drama, especially economic drama, and be ambitious to mind your own business. That's an interesting expression that we don't usually think of coming out of Scripture. Mind your own business. But that's what he's saying. But when he says that, he's meaning, tend to your own career plans. It's not a bad thing to, you know, take an interest in what you do for a living, how you're going to provide for yourself or your family. Tend to your own career plans so that you can work and make an honorable living. To work with your hands. So does that mean that we all have to be manual labor and not like I've been, I've had a desk job for the last 30, 40 years or whatever. No, it's not outlawing or prohibiting a desk job. It's working with your hands, meaning do what you can do. Do what you need to do to make a living and provide for yourself to the extent that you can. Some people are not able to do that for different reasons. But generally, well, I can explain it this way. We read later in these epistles of Thessalonians that some people had quit working and seemed to have been mooching off of others, maybe because of the talk about the Lord Jesus coming back. And maybe they had just decided if the Lord's coming back, then maybe I don't really have to work and I can just kind of wait around. And as a result, they're mooching off of other people. Paul is saying, no. No. Work with your own hands. Make an honorable living, and that way you will be able to behave properly towards, certainly towards your brothers, not mooching off of them, but sometimes that might even go to outsiders. Maybe you're late on your rent, you know, to your landlord because, you know, you didn't think it was that important to be working, and you weren't able to gather up or scrounge up enough money to pay your obligations. So he's saying that you may be able to behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, I don't think we should take from this passage that we should not be ready to help our brothers who might be in need for various reasons. These things do happen, and we are told to be ready to share, be ready to help our brothers and sisters that are in difficult situations. But it's telling us, don't take advantage of others' hospitality by deciding to, you know, not work and take it easy. That's the idea here. Be ambitious to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, literally, and to, you know, and yet to be ready to help others. Okay, finally, walking with a proper understanding and anticipation of Christ Jesus' return. This is actually, in a way, this is kind of a separate section from the Christian living, talking about, he's kind of instructing them about how the return of Jesus is going to work. And yet, walking with a proper understanding of that is, it fits in with what we've been talking about. Let's read verses 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Evidently, there were some misunderstandings in Thessalonica. Paul had been there. He talked to them about a lot of things. And he covered the fact that Jesus Christ was coming back for them. And he was coming back to receive them to himself. And so he must have covered a lot of theology in his time with them. He probably only there for a few weeks, so he didn't have a lot of time. But they had heard the teaching from Paul that there would be a rapture of believers, Jesus coming in the air to take his people home to be with the Father. And the Thessalonians, must have thought, they seem to have thought, that those who had already passed on, maybe they were alive when Paul spoke to them, but maybe since then had passed on, which we all know that that happens. And they were concerned that those who had passed on would in some way be missing out. Perhaps they thought that those people who had died they would miss something when Jesus came to rapture his people up to himself, that these people who had already died would miss out on that, at least until maybe sometime in the future. Maybe they thought that they were lost, but they probably thought that there would just be some time in the future maybe where they would be resurrected, or, but they were concerned about that. But, you know, if their husband or their wife had died, that being raptured up to be with Jesus would not mean that you would see that spouse again, because, you know, you might see them at some point in the future, but they wouldn't be there right away because Jesus was coming to rapture the people that were alive on earth at that time. That's what they seem to be thinking. And Paul is wanting to clarify their understanding on this so that they don't grieve over those who have died like the world does. So that you, like verse 13, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if this is our foundation for living, then God will bring back those who have previously died with him. That's what he says. God will bring with him, verse 14, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Fallen asleep is a way of saying they died. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. And notice he says we here, by the way. Notice that Paul was kind of counting himself in with those that would that might be alive when Jesus comes back. And so if Paul thought that he might be alive, then maybe that's good for us to keep in mind that we might be alive too. You know, it's a possibility that Jesus will come back in our lifetimes. So, you know, you should have that in mind. So, we who are alive and remain, verse 15, until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We're thinking that they're going to miss out. And God is saying, no, they're not going to miss out. In fact, they're going to get there before you do. You know, if you're on earth at the time of the rapture, they're going to go first. They're going to be with the Lord before you. And then we're talking about a bodily resurrection, which is what we're talking about here. A body, whether it's in a grave or whether it's ashes of cremation or whatever, God is going to take that body and bring it up and make it new. And that is what's going, that's the promise we have. So, bodies will in some way be regathered. They will be regathered first before us. And then it says, the Lord himself will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will come out of those graves first. Now, it's probably not going to be a lot faster because it's all going to happen very quickly. But then we who are alive and remain will then be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And from that point on, beautiful words, and so shall we always be with the Lord. No separation. There's not a separation now. His Holy Spirit's within us, but we're going to be in his presence. And there'll be no, we shall always be with the Lord from that time on. So, we're told to comfort one another with these words. You know, those who have passed on before us are going to be, they're going to be, their bodies are going to be resurrected before ours, before our bodies go up. Now, again, maybe this is a good time just to mention that the Bible tells us that being, when we die, our body doesn't, our souls don't sleep. Sometimes people talk about soul sleep, where a person dies and their body just kind of, their soul rather, just kind of sleeps until the end of time when the Lord Jesus comes back. And that is not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible teaches, the easy example is with Jesus on the cross, to that thief that trusted him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Philippians 1, Paul said, "I am hard pressed from both directions. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, or to stay and be with you." And 2 Corinthians 5, 8 says, "We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So our spirit is going to be with him when we die. And our loved ones who have died in Christ are going to be with him, are with him if they've already died. They are with him now. But what is still to come is the reunion of a glorified body. And not just in a spirit form, but they're still waiting. Even though they're with him, they're waiting for their bodies. And that date when Jesus comes back to rapture his people up to himself, bodies will be resurrected and it'll be a glorious time. So those who have passed on, passed on into his presence, but the body is, there'll be a reunion of the bodies of those who have passed on, and those of us who are still on earth at the time will go up to be with him. So just in summary, we've been talking about, as it says in verse 1, this chapter, how you ought to walk and please God. To walk even closer with him, do what you're doing and keep doing it better, to walk in sexual purity, to walk in love for the brethren, to walk with ambition, and to walk with proper understanding and anticipation of Christ Jesus' return. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank you for this model of the church in Thessalonica. We thank you for their eagerness to take what was shared with them in a few weeks or a couple months or whatever, and be willing to take that information and make it part of their lives and grow with it. We thank you for their example. And we thank you for Paul's writing them, teaching them, encouraging them to keep on doing what they're doing, but do it better. And especially cover any areas that are blind spots, like sexual impurity. And to especially major on love for our brothers and sisters, to look at our, try to manage our finances for your glory, and to look forward to that day when we see you return for us to take us home to be with you. We just thank you for these things, these reminders, in Jesus' name.